Please permit me to pray as we approach God's holy word. Lord, show us yourself in this book as we turn pages and consider words, and then show us ourselves and how it is that we might live a life that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning and welcome again to Hope Community Church. Well, I am about to impress you. I know that's a weekly thing that you're always impressed, but I'm going to impress you in a way that's different. I'm going to give off some predictions here. So I'm going to predict, for instance, got one coming. Okay, I'm going to predict that in the year 2014, the Seattle Seahawks will win the Super Bowl against the Denver Broncos by the score of 43-8. Okay, so I'm putting myself on the line. That's very specific. Let's see if I got it right. Here we go. Yes, 2004, okay, got it. I know you're impressed. Let me try another one. I'm going to predict that in the year 2006, or maybe it's 2008, I'll find out. July, Seattle Sonics will leave town and become the Oklahoma City Thunder. Here we go. So let's see if we got this here. This could move anytime now. July. So I was right the second time. Sonics leave. Okay, one more. I'm going to predict that in 1980, the U.S. Olympic hockey team, made up a bunch of college kids, by the way, will go to Lake Placid and defeat the four-time gold medal defending championship team of from the Soviet Union. And they will call this the Miracle on Ice. Here we go. Let's see. Did I get this? I left out the date, right? I got the year. February 22nd, 1980, Miracle on Ice. Okay, so I know you're just astounded and you're impressed. Well, it's pretty obvious that it would be much more impressive if I could predict the future going forward in time. And that's what God does. Doesn't simply predict the future going back in time as if it's already recorded and written down and you can look it up on the internet like I did. But he predicts the future in terms of just looking down the quarter of time and then knowing what he's going to cause to happen. And so we have that in Daniel chapter 8, that there are some kingdoms that rise and fall. And there's some end time stuff. My predictive ability is only good if I look back in time. God's predictive ability is perfect, even when he looks forward in time. That means that God sovereignly causes what he predicts. And so what that means for the Christian is that comfort and hope are found in the sovereign God and nowhere else. Because God can orchestrate the rise and fall of nations, he can also assist the individual as well in your great time of need. I think there are at least two reasons why Old Testament books such as Daniel and even hard to read and maybe obscure chapters such as chapter 8 of Daniel are worth reading today and should be of interest to you today. Even in the modern world where we live, the old words that relate to things that happened a very long time ago and in a place very far from here and can be hard to understand at times can be very helpful for us to know and to embrace for at least a couple of reasons. One, God's predictive prophecies are evidence of his sovereignty over the lives of individuals and also in the welfare of nations. God calls it in advance and has it written down for us in Scripture in part so that we might have tangible evidence that he not only sees the future, he causes the future. When God predicts, he decrees. And so when he predicts, it's going to happen. Here's the second thing. God's record of fulfilled prophecy gives us reason to trust him for prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. Christianity is something that we take by faith, right? It's a faith relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. But you know what? It's not a blind faith. There are approximately 30,000 verses in the Bible. Do you realize that 10,000 of those deal with prophecy? One-third, 30% of Scripture is prophetic. Half of those that are prophetic have already been fulfilled. So what God is doing to us is he's giving us a verifiable track record that we can substantiate or not, and we can. But he's putting himself out there, saying in advance, these things are going to happen thus and so, and it's going to happen this way, in this place, at this time. And we can actually verify that. That builds confidence in us that our God will remain true to those prophecies that have yet to come to pass. The greatest prophecy that has yet to come to pass, the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming, folks. Jesus Christ will return to this earth just like he came the first time. And that prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus Christ is coming again. And we can bank on it because God fulfills his prophecies. When Russia sends in tanks and soldiers into a neighboring country called the Ukraine, and we wonder what it is that is happening in our world, why it is that a kingdom can war against another kingdom that has not provoked it, we don't understand everything. We don't know all the facts. We don't know all the details. We don't know all of what a particular leader is thinking, but we can look at that and still come away knowing that God is in charge. God orchestrates the rise and fall of nations. He has done it in the past, and he will do it again. So when things happen that cause us to raise our alarm, take comfort and be hopeful. The sovereign God knows exactly what he's doing, and he is firmly in charge. It can feel to you as if things are falling apart, but maybe, just maybe, things are falling into place. What we're seeing, and with some repetition in the book of Daniel, is that Daniel sees God's ability to set up kings and kingdoms and remove them. We're also seeing that earthly kingdoms will not last. The only kingdom that will last, the only kingdom that will endure into eternity is the kingdom of God. Well, we meet up with Daniel in chapter 8 here this morning, and it's prophecy again. And what we're going to see is that this is prophecy fulfilled based on our own understanding of Scripture. And I also want to give you a heads up that Daniel 8 helps to set up the spread of the gospel, and we'll look at that before we're done this morning. In fact, if the events of Daniel 8 don't occur the way that God spells them out, with the rise and fall of nations and nations having preferences and doing certain things, it could be that the gospel doesn't make it to you. We're going to see how important the spread of the gospel is. Or how important Daniel chapter 8 is to the spread of the gospel. Put it that way. We're going to look at that. Okay, so let's take a look at Daniel chapter 8 just in terms of an overview. We have a vision of a ram, first four verses, and then there's an interpretation of that, and it occurs actually a little bit later toward the end, verses 15 through 20. And then there's a vision of the goat and an interpretation that comes later, and then there's a vision of a little horn. And the interpretation of that comes very near the end of chapter 8. So here we are. It helps me when I encounter passages of Scripture that are a little bit obscure and hard to manage, just to write down what's the essence of what's going on here. We have a ram and a goat, a little horn and a big God. So we'll look at those four. Chapter 8, verse 3, starting with the ram and the two horns. Verse 3 says, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. Now, if you jump over to verse 20, here's the interpretation of that. We are given the name or the names of the kings that these horns represent. So verse 20 says, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The fact that one horn on the ram was longer than the other, even though it grew up later, signifies an unequal alliance. The Medes came first, and then Persia just got bigger, and they swallowed up, or they didn't destroy the Medes, but Persia overtook the Medes, and it became known as the Persian Empire. It came later. Medes were in power first, but Persia grew larger and stronger, and it dominated. Now notice what the ram is able to do. Pretty much anything that it wants. And nothing stands in its way, not initially. The ram became great, we are told, and this is an expanding kingdom. Nothing can stop the ram until the goat appears. Verse 5, the goat. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. And if you cross over to verse 21, we're given the identity of this goat, and we're told that the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The large horn is said to be the first king. And then there's four more kingdoms that emerge after this king dies. So let's read on verse 22. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off. I'll just stop there for a moment. I did look this up. Broken off is in the passive, which means the goat did not break its own horn. Someone else did the breaking, and that would be God. The four horns that were that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. Okay, so this aspect of being in Greece, and there's one king that's very powerful, and then there's four kingdoms that come after this this king dies. Basically, the horn is broken off. So there's one king, he's very powerful, he dies, and then following him, there's four kingdoms. That sounds like Alexander the Great, where he's one king and he's very powerful, and then following that, he had four generals who divided up the territory and each took a kingdom. Now, do you see at the end of verse 5, I did read over it just a bit, but this is important to note regarding what this kingdom is able to do. The last part of verse 5 says that this goat crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. That little phrase, without touching the ground, refers to the speed of this kingdom and the width of this kingdom. It's crossing the whole earth, the length and breadth of this kingdom. It's going to expand rapidly, and it's going to take down everything. Alexander the Great became king when he was 21, and he had conquered the known world pretty much in his late 20s. He died when he was 32, 33. There just wasn't anything more for him to do, and he indulged himself and damaged his body and died at a relatively young age. But for a while there, yeah, he was king of the world. He could do anything he wanted. After he came, there was four kings who came after him. So now Alexander the Great, obviously the goat takes out the ram, right? So the kingdom of Greece somehow takes out Persia, or the Medo-Persia kingdom at some point in time. Well, in the year 334 BC, this is 200 years after Daniel's vision. There's no way he could have predicted this. 200 years after Daniel writes this down, Alexander the Great assembles an army of 335,000 soldiers, and he comes marching to Persia. Persia had 100,000 soldiers, foot soldiers, 10,000 cavalry. They were no match. In one particular battle, Alexander's losses were 100, and Persia's losses were 10,000. So he just annihilated Persia, just took them out. The Persian army that was destroyed relates to the shattering of the ram's horn and being trampled. So verse 7, let's read that again. I saw the goat, attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and no one could rescue the goat from his power. The goat became very powerful. Alex conquered the known world and everything in it, but then died at the age of 32. Let's look again at verse 8. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power. Not when he just got old and gradually declined in power, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns. We know those to be the four generals. Four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of the earth. In other words, they spread out and took place everywhere. Broken off, being passive, this is something that God has done. Do you remember? Maybe you could flip a page back or two to Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. God changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. That would be Big L, Alexander the Great, part of that. Well, we know again from history that Alexander the Great gets replaced by four generals who have four kingdoms, and that lasts for about 100 years. And then Daniel 8 mentions a little horn. So let's read a couple more verses. Look for four horns and then a little horn that comes out of that. So let's look at verse 22. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. True, they did not. Verse 23, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. That description fits with somebody called Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was evil. Adolf Hitler type of evil. When Alexander's king was divided amongst the four generals, each of them took a territory. One of the territories was Syria, which is just exactly north of Israel. And one of the kings that came out of the territory of Syria was Antiochus Epiphanes. On two separate occasions, Antiochus massacred Jews. 20,000 on one day, 40,000 on another day. Now, do you see in chapter 8, verse 24, some description of him, and it includes the attack against Jews. Verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. That would be Jews. He's going after Jews. He is evil. Adolf Hitler kind of evil. Now, his given name is Antiochus. He added the name Epiphanes because that means God manifest. Little bit of an ego trip here. He thought he was the manifestation of God, and that's not God Almighty. That's not God of the Bible. That's Zeus. He thinks somehow that he is a representative of Zeus walking around on earth. Antiochus Epiphanes. Do you see also he takes a stand against the prince of princes? Verse 25. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. Generally speaking, if you have the nickname of Epiphanes, you probably think you're superior to most people. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. So he's going to pick a fight against God, and yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Through a series of circumstances, Antiochus Epiphanes became more mad than in the average day against the Jews. He was out of town fighting against Egypt. Rumor got back to Israel and Judah that Antiochus had died in battle. So they tried to usurp his power by putting their own priest back in charge instead of the puppet priest that Antiochus had. So when Antiochus came passing through Egypt's in the south, and he's got to pass through Israel to get to his home in Syria, he found out about this plan and was enraged. He desolated the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple, and later came human sacrifices on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. This all happened. He also set up a statue of his guy Zeus in the temple. This all happened in the early 160s BC. In 164 BC, and if you are Catholic or former Catholic, and you still have a Bible that contains the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you can read about this. In December of 164 BC, there was a revolt led by the Jews where they finally pushed back against Antiochus in an organized fashion. And they were able to restore the temple and renew worship in the temple. That restoration is still being celebrated in December by Jews to this day. And you know that as Hanukkah. You may have thought that Hanukkah was just their version of Christmas. Well, they're not worshiping Christ. So they're not honoring Christ's birthday. They're honoring something else. It's the restoration of the temple in December of 164 BC in a revolt led by Judas Maccabees. Now, if you date Daniel to 150 BC, and you can find some writing on this, there are those who want to date Daniel with this later date that it happened in 150 BC. Really, what they're doing is they want to get around predictive prophecy because that's supernatural. So in an attempt to sidetrack that, instead of saying, well, Daniel wrote in the year 600 to 550 BC, they're going to say, no, it was 150 BC. So instead of predictive prophecy, you just have a written record of history. Okay, now before we leave this history lesson, what, if anything, does this section have to do with the gospel? Might not seem to have to do much, but I think there's actually quite a lot here for us to see and understand and actually to enjoy. So here are the four kingdoms that are mentioned in Daniel. We've seen this ever since Daniel chapter 2, that there were four kingdoms. You remember the statue with the gold and the silver and the bronze and then the iron and clay feet. And those related to four kingdoms. And that just seems to keep coming back, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. And we're seeing a piece of it in Daniel chapter 8 with Medo-Persia and Greece. Well, there were some things that happened that set up the spread of the gospel with these kingdoms rising and falling just the way that they did. The first kingdom mentioned here in Daniel is the Babylonian kingdom. And what they did was they took out whatever was left of the northern kingdom, then called Israel, but they definitely took out the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, destroyed the temple, and basically destroyed Jerusalem at the same time. So Babylon takes out the temple, and the Jews had their worship all geared toward the temple. That's where the temple work was done. The sacrificial system was there. You wanted to make it to the temple as often as you could in your lifetime. Babylon removes that from proximity and from availability to the Jews. And what happened next was the Jews gave rise to synagogues. The synagogue is a little bit of a precursor of the local church. The synagogue is just a word that means assembly. It was a place where Jews could gather for fellowship and for teaching. And they planted synagogues all over the Babylonian Empire, which you think in terms of modern-day Iran, Iraq, and that area, synagogues were being populated there so that Jews could gather together. They couldn't make it back home to Jerusalem. They couldn't do any sacrificial work, but they could meet together in synagogues. The synagogue did not appear in Jewish history until it's the exiles of Assyria and Babylon is when the synagogue came into view. Now with the Medo-Persia Empire, what we looked at this last week, Persia is the kingdom that invents crucifixion. They developed crucifixion and the Romans perfect crucifixion, and then eventually the Romans will outlaw crucifixion in about the year 300-350 AD when Constantine says there will be no more crucifixion. So there's only a window of time when crucifixion is on the face of the earth. And we need crucifixion to be here because Jesus Christ has to go to the cross. And it makes sense that crucifixion would be something that would be politically legal, a politically legal practice in order for someone claiming to be Savior to actually have a trump charge against him and be crucified on a cross. So Persia gives us crucifixion. What the Greeks did was they gave us an international language. Alexander the Great was so intent on having his kingdom spread in a cohesive way. He actually reversed what was normally going on at that time. So we've noticed that Daniel in chapter 1 is taken from the kingdom of Judah, the land of Israel. He's taken back to Babylon. That's the way they used to do it, is they take the best and brightest from whatever country that they conquered, whatever country that they want to subdue. They would take them back to their homeland, and they would have them assimilate into their culture and country and language and value system and all that, and then perhaps let their kids and grandkids go back home to the land that they wanted to subdue. Alexander the Great goes in the opposite direction. He takes people with him, and wherever he goes to conquer, he leaves Greek people in place of the best and brightest of the land that he conquered, because then they would disseminate from there their language, their values, their custom, their philosophy. And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to create one kingdom more quickly than what he had noticed had been done with Assyria and Babylon and those who preceded him. He wanted Greeks everywhere, and that meant a common language. So much so that in the year 250 BC, the Jews decided, well, since everybody can read and write Greek and a lot of them can speak Greek, let's put the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And they translated. They had 70 scholars. Can you hear the word Septuagint? 70? 70 scholars translated the Septuagint from Hebrew to Greek, and that spread from there. And then Rome gave us transportation. 50,000 miles of hard road was developed by Rome, largely for military purposes, but civilians could use that as well. So let's think this through. The Apostle Paul wants to start planting churches. We know from the book of Acts, Paul had a strategy. When he went into a new town, if you're familiar with the book of Philippians, right, or Philippians, generally speaking, I talk too much anyway. So Philippians, there will always be mistakes coming out of my mouth. You have no idea. You don't catch even half of them. Philippians. Paul goes to Philippi. That's probably what I was trying to say. And where does he go when he first gets into the city? He's trying to go to synagogue. And the presence of a synagogue in Philippi is only there in part because Assyria and Babylon did some bad things and they yanked God's people out of the land and the synagogue grew up. So Paul, when he's planting churches, when he's doing his missionary journeys, he would go to a town, and it was his custom to go first to the synagogue. And what was his core message? Jesus Christ crucified, raised from the dead. Thank you, Persia. When Paul traveled to these towns that were out of town for him and sometimes spoke a different language than his heart language, he knew that he could communicate with these people, and he had scriptures that were written down in Greek. And he could at least talk to them. If they didn't know Hebrew or Aramaic, he knew he could talk to them in the Greek language. Thank you very much, Greece. And when Paul traveled, he would often walk on hard roads that Rome had developed. Thank you very much, Rome. You see, what these kingdoms are doing unintentionally, but one of the ways God is using the rise and fall of kingdoms is to prepare the gospel to be spread throughout the entire world. Isn't that something? These kingdoms appear to be almost nothing but evil as we read about it in Scripture, where they're warring against God, warring against God's people. There's crimes against humanity all over the place, and yet God is very slowly preparing the way for his gospel to be spread worldwide. Well, we can also find some gold in the book of Daniel with regard to Jesus. So that takes you a little bit through history and through the gospel. But also there's Jesus. We saw last week the use of Son of Man in Daniel 7. And it'll appear again next week in Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus used that, applied that to himself 80 times in the gospels. Son of Man is his favorite designation. But we can also understand that Jesus came at a time when all seemed hopeless, when it looked as if these run of kingdoms that were not nice was just going to continue in perpetuity and nobody could stop them. They just changed their name and changed their location of origin, and then it got to be bad again, really bad. Well, the ultimate victory of God is seen in both the first coming of Jesus Christ as well as the second coming of Jesus Christ. Daniel 8 does not necessarily predict that, but he does point to it. Antiochus Epiphanes is evil. He is the personification of evil. He wars against God and against God's people. He claims to be worthy of worship. He seeks to destroy true worship. And a great question is asked in verse 13 that I think some people are still asking to this day. Now, this is actually an angelic being asking this question. So Daniel sees this vision, and he sees and he hears, and it says this, "Then I heard a holy one," meaning an angel, "I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?'" Isn't that a great question to ask? How long is this going to be allowed to happen? How long will this occur? How long do we have to wait until justice is finally meted out? How long? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, and that's what Antiochus Epiphanes had done to the temple, basically destroying it and desecrating it. The rebellion that causes desolation. Right there in the middle of, verse 13. "The rebellion that causes desolation and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. How long will that happen?" Evil is permitted to run this far and no farther. Evil is permitted to go this long and no longer, we are told in verse 14. "He said to me, 'It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated.'" And we know that happened as a fact of history. So there's an emphasis on the end here in Daniel chapter 8, but we're not told exactly what end. Is it the end of these evil kingdoms? Is it the end of Antiochus? Is it the end of time? Daniel chapter 8 doesn't say. But let's take a look at verse 17. "As he came near," this is Gabriel now, the angel, "as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. 'Son of man,' he said to me, 'understand the vision. Understand that the vision concerns the time of the end.'" Now jump down to verse 19. "Gabriel said, 'I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end.'" Pretty hard to get a really good, precise, detailed look as to what that is if you're only working with Daniel chapter 8. So let's turn some pages. We're not coming back to Daniel 8 for the rest of our short time together. Turn pages to Matthew chapter 24. Or if you have a device and you want to jump out of Daniel and get into Matthew 24, this is Jesus. He's giving signs of the end of the age. He's asked a couple of questions, and he's answering those questions, sometimes mixing a little bit in between. Daniel chapter 24, verse 15. Let's look at that. Jesus actually references something that's said in the book of Daniel. So that's good to know that Daniel is actually verified as a legitimate prophet, someone through whom God predicts future, and he's verified by Jesus. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. "So when you see standing in the holy place," that would be the sacred place in the temple, "when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand." And then Jesus goes on and he gives some specifics as to what it's going to be like during some very hard days. And let's take it down to verse 21. There's a summary statement. Verse 21 of Matthew 24. "For then there will be great distress." And you probably have a translation that says great tribulation. That's the distress. That's the period of time Jesus is talking about, the great tribulation. "For then there will be great tribulation, great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." I suggest to you that Jesus is talking about the Antichrist in Matthew 24 at this point in time. The Antichrist is also an evil person who appears now at the very end of time, the end of history, and he wars against God, and he claims to be worthy of worship, and he seeks to destroy true worship. So what I'm saying to you as we compare these two chapters, Daniel chapter 8, we know we got Antiochus. Matthew chapter 24, we know we got the Antichrist. Antiochus is a type of Antichrist. Okay, I just said a word that might be new to you, so let's talk that through. Type is a person, thing, or event that foreshadows what is to come. Antiochus is a type of Antichrist. Doesn't mean he is the Antichrist, but he's a type. He is something that is similar and points to the very essence of what the Antichrist would be. Now, type is used in positive ways in Scripture. For instance, Adam is a type of Christ. Sometimes Jesus is called the new Adam. We sing a song and we reference the new and better Adam and when we talk about Jesus. So Adam was a representative of humanity, and he sinned, so he failed in his representation role. But Jesus succeeded in his representation role because he also represented all of humanity when he went to the cross and died a substitutionary death. So that's a type. Adam is a type of Christ. Antiochus is a type of Antichrist. That means Antiochus is a type of Antichrist. That means that Antiochus says some things that the Antichrist will say, and he does some things that the Antichrist will do, meaning I am worthy to be worshipped. Both of them say that. You worship me. You get rid of true worship. Both of them said those things and did those things. Antiochus Epiphanes, what happened to him helps us understand what's going to happen to the Antichrist. And we saw that with regard to Antiochus Epiphanes, his horn was broken off, or he was destroyed. Same thing will happen to the Antichrist. Whenever there is evil in the face of the earth, understand this. The worst evil is yet to come. And God has already predicted, meaning he's promised, and he's going to keep his promise. He'll take care of it easily enough. It won't be hard for him. Okay, so I'm just going to put this last one up on a slide so you don't have to turn pages. Here's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. The Thessalonian believers write to the Apostle Paul wondering if by some chance the day of the Lord had already happened and they missed it. And Paul says in verse 3, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and that would be the Antichrist. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. How hard is that to breathe out? The breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. In other words, Jesus just simply shows up and all things that are unholy will perish. Yeah, and that will include Antichrist at the end of time. It won't even be hard for him. Jesus just simply shows up and evil is done. Does that encourage you when you are looking at world events and you're wondering, how long, O Lord, will it be allowed for bad people to do bad things against innocent people? Does that encourage you when you look at your own life and you see things that are happening? Everyone in this room has been sinned against. Sobering, your parents have sinned against you. Also sobering, you've sinned against your parents. We've all sinned. We are sinners. That's what we do. Does it give you hope to understand that God can easily take care of the sin in your life? And it's not hard for him to do that. So what we're learning here, all of this ancient history stuff and somewhat modern history, is we're learning that all of very ancient history moves toward the cross of Jesus Christ. And from that point forward, all of history moves to the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, the cross of Christ is the centerpiece of history. Why? Because God is sovereign, and he orchestrates the rise and fall of nations. And your best bet is to put your trust and your hope in the God who is sovereign, lest you trust yourself or some kingdom that will only be here for a passing time. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we thank you for the gift of this morning. We just love being in your house, reading your word, listening to your word taught, and coming to understand a little bit better who you are and what your plan is for the nations. Help us to trust you more than we do. There are just plenty of reasons, plenty of excuses, I should say, to not trust in you. We're impatient. We didn't get what we asked for. This thing here doesn't make sense. We have a better idea. Thank you very much. We can do it our own way. God, help us to release to you those things that hold us back from trusting you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.